Brother Smalley has selected the reading this morning to be taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, going through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
Very pleasant good morning to you. Thank you for following along from the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, 1 through 6, a story that's probably familiar with each one of us, as we maybe have studied it in our Bible classes in the past and read it again to refresh our memory in our personal Bible study of the fall of man. Thank you for that reading, Brother Lewis, from Genesis 3. There is a very similar passage to this in the New Testament, and it's very short, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. "But I am afraid," Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, "that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." To the Corinthian Christians, Paul had expressed an optimism to them, about them, and now he expresses a bit of apprehension about their divided loyalties. And he reminds them that Satan is ready to take advantage of them through one of his crafty schemes of mental deception, as he did Eve in the garden. Paul fears that the Corinthian Christians will be deceived through a similar process used by intruders into the congregation who are masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. That is revealed in the letter to the Corinthians. The result of the deception is that the mind is led astray. A corrupted mind that can no longer be used to please God until it is renewed. Just as bad company corrupts good morals, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, false arguments corrupt good minds, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. So Paul's aim to the Corinthians is that they be exclusively preoccupied with Christ, with this simple, single-hearted devotion to Him. Don't let intruders spoil you. Be aware of the schemes of the devil that can throw you off course. Well, that's one little passage of Scripture, kind of similar to the one that we read about in the Old Testament in Genesis 3. I've taken the title of this lesson from the very beginning of Genesis 3, "Now the Serpent." And let's have a little Bible study this morning about the serpent. Let's remind ourselves about this serpent. And let's teach our young people about this serpent. And I want to first suggest to you that the serpent is real. You know, there's so many people today that get on the internet and search around to answer their questions. And if you type in something about this serpent looking for information, you are going to read some of the most outrageous garbage that can be perpetrated by people about the identity of this serpent. It's crazy. There are professors of religion all across the world that are saying nothing but baloney about this serpent. We need to go to the Bible to get our information. And I want to suggest to you that the serpent is real. It's been stated by some that the serpent really wasn't a real snake, that Moses wrote about this borrowing imagery from mythological stories of his day. That's trash. As you study your Bible, consider this. If you can read a passage and say, like in this passage, well, the serpent wasn't real. Well, why can't you say that the Lord God wasn't real? And why can't you say that the woman wasn't real? And the tree wasn't real? And the fruit wasn't real? And if you can do that with this passage, why can't you do that with any passage in the Bible? And just say, well, that's not real. Would you draw those conclusions naturally with a respect for what God has revealed to us? I want to suggest to you that the serpent is real. Secondly, the serpent is identified in God's book as the devil and also as Satan. And you may want to make a little notation in your Old Testament there, right by, if you don't have a marginal reference to it, right by Genesis 3 and verse 1, because it tells you who this serpent is. Revelation 12 and verse 9 is one passage you may take note of. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And the other passage is in Revelation 20 and verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Alright, God's book identifies who this is twice. Is that enough for us to accept that? What God says about the matter? Devil is a word that simply carries with it the idea of a false accuser, a slanderer. And Satan is a word that carries with it the idea of adversary. He's man's adversary. This being is opposed to man and to God and to everything that is good. All deception that is in the world can ultimately be attributed to the serpent, to Satan, to the devil. Thirdly, we study our Bible and we find that the serpent is also known as the tempter. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. Note that the tempter came to him in verse 3. And the tempter is identified in verse 1 and in verse 5 as the devil. The Bible reveals that there are three avenues that the devil will use in his temptations to man. Three avenues at his disposal through which he works to tempt, to entice men and women to sin. And here they are listed for us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Note what John writes. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. Notice that these three methods of temptation were employed by the devil in the Garden of Eden against Eve. You'll find that in verse 6 of Genesis 3. And here's the passage. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice further that all these three avenues of temptation were employed by the devil in the wilderness against Jesus. The tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That was a temptation to our Lord. Don't you think it would be a temptation to you if you hadn't had food for 40 days and 40 nights? It would be a very strong temptation, wouldn't it? Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. That's another temptation, another avenue. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said, these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice that the devil uses these three avenues to tempt Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three avenues are what the devil uses to destroy me. And notice further from this passage that the devil can quote Scripture. Notice that in Genesis 3, the devil attempted to quote what God had said to Adam and Eve, but he added just one little word. Just one little word. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Just one little word added. Now, how many people do you know come at you and tell you something like, well, let me tell you what I believe is right. And they might attempt to quote Scripture to you, but they might add a word. Or they might take out a word. Is that a dangerous practice to do? I think we can see from this that it is, isn't it? Where is the origin of that type of thing? Why not tell exactly what the Scripture says without adding to it and without taking from it? Isn't that the best policy? Truly it is, isn't it? The serpent is the tempter. Fourthly, he's also identified as a thief. Consider the parable of the sower in Luke 8. This is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, as you probably already know. But it's spiritual meaning about good seed being sown in different types of soil. And the seed is the Word of God in Luke 8 and verse 11. And the differing types of soil are the different types of hearts that people have. Luke describes some hearers of the word as failing to give it due consideration in Luke 8 and verse 12. And here is what he says. Those beside the road are those who have heard. They've heard the word of God. That's the seed. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. You see, the devil's a thief, and he's taking away something good from someone. Do you agree that a valuable, practical lesson here, just by looking at Luke 8 and verse 11, is that we should keep careful watch over our hearts? Do you see that that would be a valuable lesson for you and I?
Because where does the devil go to snatch something of value from you?
He snatches it from your heart. He snatches it away from your consideration. You might be a person that fails to give it due consideration when you hear the Word of God read, when you read the Word of God. You may not think of it like you need to. Remember, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Take heed how you hear. Those are also verses that surround this parable. Consider. While we work the plan to plant the Word of God into the hearts and minds of people, the devil is also at work. And he's at work to snatch the Word of God out of your heart just as quickly as he possibly can. The evangelists go about. And to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, the evangelists go about planting the seed and watering the seed for what purpose? That it might spring forth and produce fruit. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase," in that passage. But now, what is the devil doing while this is going on? Sitting by as a mere observer without any interference whatsoever? Not hardly. The devil is busy at work. He's digging up and he's stealing in order to prevent the salvation of souls. Don't you just really hate the actions of a thief? Have you been at any time a victim of a thief? Has someone broken into your home? No one's broken into my home yet. And I'm not issuing any challenges, by the way. But yet, I've not had that personal experience. My aunt and uncle that lived in Atlanta did have someone break into their home. And I remember their emotional response to that was that their personal lives had been violated by someone who had no right to do so. You know, the big thing when I was a teenager was you needed to take special precautions because someone would steal your 8-track player out of your car and all your 8-track tapes. Now, that happened to me. But that was the big thing when I was a teenager. Cover it up. Hide it. Lock it up. Keep someone from stealing. And I remember I went to college with a young man. Someone broke into his vehicle and stole his 8-track player. I've never seen anybody as mad as he was. Don't you just hate the actions of a thief? Stealing something that obviously doesn't belong to them, and you're using it? Sadder still is when this thief, the devil, steals the priceless Word of God from the hearts and minds of people that could be saved by it. Now note here, it's not the devil doing something that I am opposing him about. If you want the Word of God in your heart, you'll have it there. And you'll keep it there. And you will not allow the devil to steal it away. But through negligence, through not as much concern as we should have, the devil comes and he steals this priceless gift, the Word of God, the very avenue and means for one to be one with the Lord from the hearts and minds of people. Notice what James says in James 1 and verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Isn't that what we've said about this priceless Word? Man himself must put away evil thoughts and evil actions from his life. Don't sit back waiting for God to work some kind of miracle on you to remove this from your life.
James says, we've got to put it away. I've got to put away mine, and you've got to put away yours. And when he receives the word of God in humility, not resentment, in humility, in the spirit of obedience, the valuable word of God will save his soul. It becomes implanted in the heart, where it'll produce much fruit. But the serpent is a thief, and he wants to take that away from you. Number five, the serpent is a liar and a murderer. In John 8, in verse 44, Jesus made this very clear. When he was speaking to people who were adamant in their unbelief, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, that's how Jesus characterized the serpent, Satan, the devil. And it indicates something very valuable that you and I need to understand. Who is this that's coming at us? And why in the world would we want to cooperate with him? Because what he's offering us is not real. What he's promising us is not true. Did you realize that the devil has children? There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he's saying, the reality of the situation is this. There are children of God, but there are also children of the devil. What other children are there? None. One is either a child of God or he's a child of the devil. One or the other. Can't be both. Notice John 8 and verse 44, how Jesus identifies the devil. He's a murderer from the beginning. What beginning is he talking about? He's talking about the beginning we read about in the book of Genesis, isn't he? He does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He speaks a lie. He speaks of his own nature because he's the father of lies. He is a liar, but he's the father of lies. The serpent was a liar from the beginning. From the book of Genesis, Genesis 3 and verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a lie. Because God said, you shall surely die. The serpent says, you shall not surely die. That's one pole over here, the other pole over here. Which one is right? The devil's a liar. He is the first to create a lie and the first to interject a lie into the history and the existence of mankind. Therefore, he is the father of lies. Notice also that he is a murderer. Did Adam and Eve die on the day they sinned against God? Yes, they did. Some people say, no, they didn't. They didn't. Look. God took his threat back. He didn't kill them on the spot. They didn't physically die the day that they ate of the fruit. We must keep the biblical concept of dying in mind as it more clearly unfolds throughout the Bible. Dying is separation from God. Now, when they sinned against God and they ate of the fruit that he commanded them not to eat it or touch it, did they die? Yes, they did. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. Physical death closes all experiences of man. But the more serious death is the inner spiritual death that man is in when he's separated from his God. In Genesis 3, 23 and 24, the Lord God sent them, man and woman, out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to prevent access by man to something. To what?
the Bible says, to guard the way to the tree of life. So did they die? Did God punish them with the death that he promised? Yes, absolutely, he did. Now Genesis 4 and verse 8 tells us that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. That's physical death. That's physical death. And physical death came upon all men as a result of sin, as a result of failing to access the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That is true. And here is a case of murder. That's physical death. But Adam and Eve died a spiritual death the day that they sinned against God. And throughout man's history, lies and murders have continued. The devil is behind every one of them. Now, would you say we had a powerful enemy? Would you say something like what Paul, would you describe the devil and Satan in some way like Paul would in this passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, that he's a hinderer? Paul says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Satan hindered Paul from doing more encouragement and more teaching and expressing more love to the disciples. Satan hindered that. And Paul writes about it. And you know, hindrances provided by the devil keep people from obeying the gospel of Christ. You know, hindrances provided by the devil keep Christians from abounding in the work of the Lord. Satan is there to hinder every good thing. He also uses snares. In speaking of the qualification of elders, Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So that Satan, the devil, uses snares. Another word for snare is a trap. People can be trapped by the devil. They can be ensnared by the devil. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. If a person is ensnared or trapped by the devil, how does he get out of that? Well, one avenue that he can get out of it is he can come to his senses. And how does he do that? How does he come to his senses? You know, the passage tells you, someone with kindness and teaching and patience and gentleness corrects you, if perhaps God may grant you repentance. Comes through repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's when you come to your senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What is the purpose of Satan ensnaring you so that you're his captive? Well, what are you going to do as his captive? You're going to do his will. That's why he's ensnaring you. He doesn't want you doing the will of God. He wants you doing his will. And that's why you're held captive. Notice that the devil has a will, just as God has a will. And the devil's will is to take you captive and to hold you so that you will do his will. He desires to trap you. He desires to ensnare you, to entangle you, to enslave you to sin. People are the devil's prey. and he sets traps to try to ensnare us. In 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 11, in the admonition that Paul gives there to be obedient to Christ in all things, he says this, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Why should we obey the instructions of Christ so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan? We don't want him to have any advantage over us, do we? He's trying to destroy us. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, the bird that's flying along that sees some bait inside a snare or a trap that some hunter has set to capture this bird, by this bird's ignorance, will be attracted by the bait, and under his own power, he will enter the snare and become enslaved by it. That's how a trap works for a hunter. You probably have seen documentaries on television showing you something of a trap. You may have read something in history about Daniel Boone, for example, who was a great trapper and provided many furs during his day to provide his livelihood for he and his family, trapping beavers and selling their fur as a result of that. So you know something about how traps work and how snares work and how bait works. And you know that the ignorance of the animal leads to his downfall after being attracted by bait into the snare. You and I are told today by other people such things as ignorance is bliss. Is it bliss to fall into the devil's trap? Is it bliss to be taken captive by the devil to do his will? To be enslaved by the devil? We are even told by some people that we rub shoulders with, well, what you don't know won't hurt you. You've probably heard that before. Certainly they're very silly, silly things being said to promote ignorance among people. We wish to drive out ignorance through lessons like this one. Drive out ignorance about who the devil is and how he operates. We must know that our adversary is coming to us through three avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We don't want to be ignorant of that. You know, if you read anything about great military commanders, what you're going to read about them is that they diligently study their enemies, so they can know the tactics and the strategy that most likely their enemy will use to try to defeat them. It's good to know how an enemy operates, if he's your enemy, isn't it? And certainly, the devil is our enemy. The Bible describes him as our greatest adversary. Now, if you read the newspapers of the day, you're going to come away with this concept that our greatest adversary is North Korea. Our greatest adversary is Russia or China or Iran. That's simply not true. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. We're to be aware, alert, attentive, watchful, cautious, and prepare. Maybe you have seen documentaries of a lion stalking his prey, and by surprise, the prey is captured. Where a lion tears into some young, weak, or young antelope, and the antelope becomes lunch for the lion. And that's the way the devil works. You're not interested in helping him do his work, are you? You're not interested in helping Satan do his work. So what do? You be vigilant. You be sober. You be watchful. You be alert. You be attentive. You be cautious. And you be prepared. For if you do this, you will not be devoured. You will not be consumed. Do not help the devil in his vile work.
Ephesians 4 and verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give him an opportunity. He's a crafty, wily adversary. Very skilled, very cunning. Continue reading newspapers and you'll come to the comic section, which depicts the devil wearing a red suit, carrying a pitchfork, and having horns and a pointed tail. Now, who would you think is the father of that lie? You don't read about that in the Bible, do you? The Book of Truth doesn't present him that way. He's your adversary. He's your opponent. He's your enemy. He's against you in everything you do for right. And everything you do is service to God. He's your foe. He's your antagonist. He is opposed to you. He is against you. He's against God. He's against truth. He's against goodness. And he's against righteousness. We must not give him the opportunity to destroy us. So don't allow the devil any room in your heart. For he will be sure to occupy it. And he will go to work to destroy you from that point with his schemes. In instructing Christians to put on the whole armor of God, Paul taught in Ephesians 6, 10, and 11, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The young or weak or sickly antelope is prey for the lion. It requires strength to escape. It requires strength to stand. And we must take strength from the Lord to stand against Satan. We are all vulnerable when we are weak. And that's why this admonition, some are not able to stand. Some buckle. Some falter. Some hesitate. Some waver. We must put on the full armor of God and stand firm. In Ephesians 6, 14 through 16, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. These are not just arrows. They're not just darts. They're flaming arrows. They're flaming darts, indicating how particularly destructive they are. When a Christian gives up to the attacks of the devil, it is because his faith is weak. And many times he acts as if the attack had come upon him as some unforeseen incident. It's not unforeseen. It's clear in the Bible how Satan is going to come to us. But now here's the good news. And we'll leave you with this. Here's the good news. All this information that the Bible gives us about the serpent. Here's the good news. The devil does have a weakness. And you and I, as enemies of the devil, can exploit that weakness. What is his weakness? What is the devil's weakness? James 4 and verse 7 gives the answer. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What is his weakness? Our resistance. Our resistance. Resistance requires active opposition on our part, doesn't it? If a Christian will put up that kind of fight, he is assured of victory over the devil. God assures us of that. And this is exactly how Jesus defeated the devil in Matthew 4. He resisted the devil. The devil used every weapon in his arsenal against Christ. He didn't give up after one attempt. And the temptations were very strong. They were not watered down and weak. The devil is relentless. He's persistent. But Jesus met the challenge with resistance and drove him away. And here's the key as to how Jesus did that in his resistance. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. The devil met those temptations with Scripture every time, didn't he? Recall Peter's words, but resist him in your faith. Are you firm in your faith this morning? 1 Corinthians 15:58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men
Be strong. That's how we defeat the one who is against us. The devil has been a relentless adversary all through man's history. Adam and Eve, Satan's work caused the great flood which cleansed the earth for Noah. Satan caused Job a lot of trouble. Satan desired to sift Simon Peter as wheat. Church members Ananias and Sapphira, why has Satan filled your heart? They were asked. Satan has worked against all of these, and he's working against you, and he's working against me. Satan came to destroy all that is possible for him to destroy. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Praise God for that. You can overcome the devil this day by the power of Jesus Christ. And if we can help you do that in becoming a Christian, as one who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ, will confess that before men, will repent of sins, will be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, you can be a Christian this very day. That's how the Word of God tells you how to do it. We're not at liberty to come up with our own rules and our own plan of salvation. The only liberty we have is to follow the instruction of God, because to follow other things is to follow the liar and the murderer, the one who came into the world to deceive. We can help you in responding to the invitation of Jesus Christ this very day. We'll be delighted to do so. If we can, please come to the front, tell me about it, and we will assist you while we stand and sing.